You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible. We are just in the second week of a series in the first few chapters in Luke's Gospel. And if you're already there, good for you. Keep a marker there. I actually want to begin this morning in the Old Testament prophet of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4. The time period leading up to the beginning of Luke's Gospel is at the beginning of the New Testament period. There is a period of time for about 400 years after the prophet Malachi, when there are no prophets in Israel. God is not speaking to his people. Now, they have his word, they have the Torah, the law, they have the writings, they have the prophets, but God is not speaking to them. And no new prophetic revelation during that time period. And what I want to look at you is Malachi chapter 4. This is the very end of the Old Testament, not just in the order that it's arranged for us, but chronologically, this is the end of the Old Testament prophets, and it sets up well what we're going to see this morning, because there's a direct connection with the first chapter of Luke. So, Malachi chapter 4, and this is God's word. It says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for the privilege that it is for us to hear your word. You didn't have to speak to us. You could have left us alone. You could have left us in the dark. You could have left us wondering and wandering, trying to figure out who you are and what you're like and what you want from us and what you have for us, but you've not done that. You've revealed yourself to us in your word, and Father, as we see in Luke's gospel, you've revealed yourself to us supremely in your Son, Jesus. And so I pray this morning that we would see you in your word, that you would open our eyes, open and soften our hearts, that we would not only understand what your word says, but that we would believe it, that we would embrace it as true and good, and that we would walk in obedience and faith for your glory and for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in Luke 1, Luke's story about Jesus begins, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It begins in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So we're going back now in Luke's story. We're going back over 2,000 years from this present day. And it would be helpful to us, I suppose, if Luke would say something like, well, in June of the year 1 B.C., and then we could pinpoint this particular spot. But Luke could never have done that. You know, in the ancient world, people reckoned dates and times in the arrangement of years in relationship to who was currently serving as king in that country. Countries would keep long kings' lists. So you see this throughout the Old Testament. You see things like, well, in the fifth year of Hezekiah. Well, what year was that? It was the fifth year of Hezekiah. That's what year it was. Or the 22nd year of Ahab. And what year was that? What's the 22nd year of Ahab? That's exactly what it was. And it wasn't just Israel that did this. Egypt did this. Babylon. Everybody did this. It wasn't until about 500 years after Christ that a man named Dionysius Exiguus decided we should rearrange the calendar around the most important person in the history of the world, Jesus. And so he figured out what year Jesus was born, marked that as year one, and then started counting it out. And then for, well, it was several centuries, not until about the 9th century, that really caught on as a dating mechanism. And so that just became the standard way to date things in the, you know, the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's the years before Jesus, of course, you know this from high school history, I trust, the years are counting down, you know, numbers getting smaller and smaller until we get to Jesus, and then they start over, and then it's those are years BC before Christ, and then we get AD, you know, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So this year we are living in the year of our Lord 2024. And you would assume that Jesus was born in 1 AD. That would make a ton of sense, but it turns out that Dionysius Exiguus miscalculated what year Jesus was actually born. And so at some point, many, many centuries after that, they realized that probably wasn't exact. The year he was born was probably not 1 BC. And rather than change every other date in history, historians now say, Jesus was probably born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. And 4 BC is the last year of the reign of Herod, king of Judea, that Luke begins his story with. King Herod was known for two big things, especially. He was known for big-time cruelty. He had wives of his own killed. He had some of his favorite sons killed because he wasn't sure they were sufficiently loyal and they might possibly try to wrestle his throne away from him. He killed many, many of his political opponents. Herod was well-known for big-time cruelty. The other thing he was well-known for was big-time building projects. Many projects throughout Israel, big on a massive scale. Probably most impressively, the temple in Jerusalem was massively updated, increased in size, and made to be quite a remarkable thing. So big-time cruelty, and Matthew's gospel picks that up. Matthew tells the story of Herod when he learns about Jesus sending soldiers to Bethlehem, kill all the babies 2 years and younger. Luke doesn't tell that story, but Luke does go to the building project. He goes and begins his gospel in Herod's temple. Look again at chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So Zechariah is a priest. He's from the tribe of Levi. He's a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest. And Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are good and godly people. It says they were blameless. Now, he doesn't mean sinless in some strict sense. Everybody sins. Zechariah would have understood that. We understand that. But Zechariah tried to live by the law of God. When he messed up, he would offer the appropriate prayers of repentance, the appropriate sacrifices when the time came. Zechariah and Elizabeth are good people. They're the kind of people you want to have as neighbors, the kind of people you want to have in your life. Blameless in walking in all the statutes of the Lord. Verse 7, but, there's something. Most every life, every story I know has at least one of these. Here's these people, they're good folks, they got this going on, but there's something. I'm willing to bet your story has at least one of those too. I'm willing to bet that your story has some disappointment, some kind of trouble. We live in a world where disappointment, even deep, lasting disappointment, is common and all too normal. Sometimes it's things outside of our control. Things happen to us, circumstances, events, things happen to us, things we can't do anything about, things that are not our fault, and life gets hard and the world gets difficult and we get frustrated. It's a fallen world. Most of us have things like that in our story. Sometimes, though, it's our own fault. There's this giant but this in our story. And we wish we could blame it on somebody else. We wish we could just get mad at someone else for bringing this thing in our life. But the truth is, this big thing and trouble is in our life, and we don't have anywhere to point the finger but at ourselves. And that's almost more discouraging and more frustrating. My life is hard, and I did it to me. I did it to me. And it's discouraging, and it can be demoralizing. It's a sinful world, and we are sinful people, often foolish. And for many people, I think, whatever that thing is, that big sorrow, that big disappointment, that big frustration, just comes to dominate our lives. It becomes the thing that overshadows every other part of life. You know, I've got this, and I've got these good things, and I do have these blessings, but there's always this thing that overwhelms everything else and colors and taints every other aspect of our lives and moderates all of our blessings and joys. Well, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They had no child. That hangs like a cloud over their entire lives. Look how she said, look at the end of our passage in verse 25. Look at the very last clause there. Look at how she describes it. She calls it my reproach among people. My reproach among people. Elizabeth's childlessness is not just personal disappointment, as painful as that is. Some of you know what that's like. It's not just personal disappointment. It's public dishonor. It's a reproach. She's embarrassed, dishonored by the fact. That word reproach is a strong one. It's a strong word. It appears in a fascinating episode in the Iliad by Homer, the story of the Trojan War, the Greeks and the Trojans. And they're battling. The Trojans are pressed in onto the Greek ships, and they're threatening to drive the Greeks after 9 long years of fighting right back out into the sea. And Sarpedon, one of the great Trojan heroes, is speared by Patroclus, one of the Greek heroes. And what happens throughout the story constantly is these heroes, if they kill another one, what they want to do is they want to rush up, get to the body of the hero they've killed, and strip off their armor, take it like a trophy. So they want it bad. If they kill somebody important on the other side, they want to rush over, strip his armor, take it back for themselves. And of course, the other side is doing everything they can to make sure that their heroes don't get their armor stripped or their body taken. It's a big honor, reproach kind of thing. So Sarpedon, the Trojan hero, he gets speared by Patroclus. He goes down. He knows immediately he's going to die. As he's clawing and grasping in the dust. And he calls out to Glaucus, his close friend, and another Trojan hero. And he says, Glaucus, oh dear friend, dear fighter, soldier, soldier, now is the time to prove yourself a spearman, a daring man of war. Now, if you are brave, make grueling battle your one consuming passion. First find Lycia's captains, that's where he's from, range the ranks, spur them to fight and shield Sarpedon's body. He's talking about himself. He says, then you, Glaucus, you fight for me with bronze. He says, he doesn't say, don't let me be ashamed. He says this. He says, you'll hang your head in shame. It's the same word reproach here. He says, you will hang your head in shame every day of your life if the Argives strip my armor here at the anchored ships where I've gone down fighting. He says, you will reproach yourself for every day of the rest of your life if you let them come take your friend's honor right here. Come and fight for me. For a Jewish woman like Elizabeth, the battle for honor, the battle against reproach, doesn't happen in war. It happens in the womb. That's where the honor or dishonor may come. Elizabeth's hardly an isolated case in Scripture. We see it frequently. 1,800 years earlier, Jacob the patriarch had a wife, Rachel, who just couldn't have children. And of course, one of Jacob's other wives, Leah, is turning out children like crazy, and Rachel gets upset and frustrated. She says to Jacob, give me children or I will, do you remember? I will die. Give me children or I will die. And Jacob's like, what do you want me to do? He says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Sometime later, God answers their prayers, and Rachel has a child. And it says she conceived and bore a son. And listen to what Rachel said. God has taken away my reproach. Well, that's a happy outcome. Finally, a child. But there's no happy outcome on the horizon for Zechariah and Elizabeth. At this point in time, they are advanced in years. Their window of opportunity has closed. She's going to carry this great reproach to the grave. Elizabeth is maybe less like Rachel, who was still a young woman, and more like Abraham's wife, Sarah. You remember her. She's in her late 80s, still waiting on a promise from God to give her a child. Zechariah and Elizabeth in this story look a lot like Abraham and Sarah. Look at verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zechariah comes, he's a Levite, he's from the tribe of Levi, he's a descendant of Aaron. To them was given, the tribe of Levi was given, no inheritance in the land. They weren't given a territory when Joshua conquers the land, and Judah gets this land, and Benjamin gets this land, and Gad and Manasseh, they don't get land. Their inheritance is the priesthood. So they live scattered around the country. They have certain cities where Levites live, but they don't get a territory. They're not a tribe in that sense. But their gift, their inheritance, is they serve as priests before God. And they're divided up into 24 different divisions, and each of those divisions would come to Jerusalem twice a year for 1 week at a time, once earlier in the year, once later in the year, or however that breaks down, two different times for a week, and that division would come, and it would be their job to serve in the temple, and their service mostly is outside the temple, outside the building proper. There is the altar, and they are offering sacrifices constantly on the altar, and it is a big, elaborate process. They're killing animals, they're cleaning up, they're washing things up, they're dealing with worshipers. There's a lot going on, a lot that these priests have to do. So Zechariah comes to serve during his week in the temple. And the temple is, well, the temple's quite a place. It is the most impressive building in the nation of Israel, and it's not close. We'd be careful that we don't want to think about the temple like a church building. I don't know if you grew up in church. I grew up in church, and we were at church a lot, and we ran all over that place. I mean, we were everywhere. We're running down the back stairs looking for secret. Our building was old, secret closets, passages. We're just running. I assume my children do here, basically, and probably your kids too, right? They run all over the place. But the temple's not that kind of building. They weren't opening the doors, throwing them open. People weren't running around, peeking behind curtains, going, where is that Ark of the Covenant? Anyway, they're not doing that. A temple is a holy place, right? Different than we think of church, right? But this building is a valuable gift from God to us to do ministry. But the temple of God now is, where does God's Spirit reside? No, it resides in the hearts of believers, right? So this is a good place for us to do ministry, but I don't get upset because Jeremy set up a volleyball net here Wednesday night. Not very upset, at least. It's just building. But a temple's not like that. In a temple, that's where God lives. It is a holy place. And the temple in Herod's temple, to be honest, in size is not real different than the size of this room. If you took it all the way back kind of to the back wall. The big difference would be that the ceiling goes up maybe 60 feet or so. But it's a big open area. And roughly two-thirds of the way, well, exactly two-thirds of the way, is a massive curtain, blue, white, scarlet, and purple, thick, heavy curtain that divides the temple into two rooms. There is, behind here, is the most holy place. Now, historically, in Solomon's temple, in the tabernacle before that, what's in the most holy place? Do you remember? The ark is in the most holy place. This symbol of God's presence. God is there in a special kind of way. Well, by Zechariah's day, the ark is long gone. It is, the Holy of Holies is quite empty. It's presumably carried off when Nebuchadnezzar comes and the Babylonians come and destroy the temple in 586 BC. The ark is long gone. It is still a most holy place. They still, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest comes in and sprinkles blood per the instructions of the law. But only one day a year, only the high priest, only with blood. Almost nobody goes in there. Right? Just that one person. Now, the other priest, this holy place, this room, if there over to this side, there is a lampstand, a menorah, right? Where candles would be, and they would burn candles there before the Lord. And on this side was a table where bread would be placed every day before the Lord. And then right in front of the holy place was an altar of incense. And incense was constantly to be burning there, this sweet aroma and smell. And the picture, incense, frequently in the Bible, pictures prayers floating up to God. And so the incense is being offered. And a priest would come in every day to tend to those things, to tend to the lampstand, to tend to the bread, and to tend to the altar of incense. And what we read in this passage is that the normal way to choose which priest, because there are lots of priests, there are lots of Levites in Israel, the normal way to choose that would be to cast lots. Who gets to go in? There are enough priests that in general you would assume that a priest is going to come in and do this probably once in their lifetime and then give other people a turn. There's a lot of priests. So Zechariah, and if you don't come in for that, you don't come in at all. So Zechariah is chosen by lot to come in and do this service. It's at the hour of incense, the hour of prayer, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. People are gathering outside to pray. He's coming in to tend to the altar of incense to symbolize these prayers himself. It is quite possibly his first and last and only time that he will even enter into this room. And as he comes and appears before there, next to the altar, he's tending to the altar of incense. When he does this, an angel appears to him, standing to the right side of this altar. Look at verse 11. It says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Well, this is amazing news. This is amazing news. Your wife, Elizabeth, your very old geriatric wife, Elizabeth. Maybe that's not funny. I don't know. Our oldest child was born when Kelly was 38, and it was a geriatric pregnancy. So I guess that's, anyway, so I'm sure this is going to be a geriatric pregnancy, if that's the standard, right? She's going to bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John, and John means in Hebrew, Yohanan, Yahweh is gracious. Well, indeed, he's being gracious right here. Why does the Lord tell Zechariah this here and now? The Lord could go tell him that anytime at home. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth could be sitting at the dinner table, you know, and the Lord could appear and tell them. Why here? I think there's two main reasons. I think the fact that it happens right in front of the Holy of Holies, right there in the temple, emphasizes this message is from God. You've come here to serve God in a place that pictures God's presence. And that's when the message comes. Secondly, if there was one place in Israel, one place in the world that a Jew might expect to go to have their prayers heard or to hear from God, it would be in the temple. And so Zechariah receives this message. It's here in the temple. This is where you'd go to hear from God. But also, the message itself tells us something about why it would happen here in this particular place. Look at verse 14. It says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You will have joy and gladness. Many will have joy. There's a lot of things going on here. Verse 15. "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." Where did we just hear that? "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This child, John, is going to be something. This is great news for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but it's much bigger than that. His status, he will be great before the Lord. His focus, he will be deeply dedicated to the Lord. You see the language in there. He won't drink strong drink. He'll be filled with the Spirit. It's like the Nazarites in the Old Testament, a Nazarite vow of special dedication. This child is specially dedicated to God, a life focused on God. And he has a mission. He'll go before the Lord to turn people's hearts back to the Lord. This child will represent a turning, a change of direction in many ways, and for many people. He's going to turn Zechariah and Elizabeth's sorrow into joy. He's going to turn Israel's hearts back to the Lord. He's going to turn families back toward fathers to their children, and children to their fathers. Families, relationships restored. He's going to turn foolish disobedience to wisdom. This child is important, great, trajectory-altering, this child is. He's like the second coming of Elijah that Malachi predicted. He is the second coming of Elijah that Malachi predicted 400 years earlier. This child's calling is to play a big role in God's plan. He's going to be great. Which is interesting. I wonder what you think your child's calling is. I wonder what you think your calling is. See, while the details vary, I don't think that you and I are actually so different than Zechariah or Elizabeth. Now, none of us are raising a once-for-all-of-history forerunner to the Messiah. I mean, we have a son named John, but we don't call him the baptizer. I actually have two sons named John. I discovered after we named Ian that that's the Scottish version of John. So we have two Johns. That's how much I believe. If we had another son, we'd probably name him Juan. Because we're just on that track. So we're doing something different than Zechariah and Elizabeth are, but not altogether. Right? Here's how we are like them. Your story, whether you believe or embrace this or not, is bigger than you. It's bigger than you. And your children's story is bigger than them. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Not everybody's buying this, though. Maybe you aren't either. First of all, because some people don't embrace for themselves or for their children a life that is bigger than just them. Because that's just not really what they want. They probably wouldn't say it out loud, but deeply, deep down, they see life as mostly about them. It would be like Zachariah and Elizabeth getting this message. You're going to have a son. Oh, that's amazing. And he's going to go before the Lord, and he's all this, and Zachariah and Elizabeth going, wait. He's going to be a prophet? No, we didn't want a prophet. We wanted a doctor. Status, money, a prophet. We didn't ask for a prophet. We wanted a lawyer. We want to write our kid's story for them so that they'll be the hero. God's story, God's plan for our kids or for ourselves, that's too risky. I mean, if you've read Luke before, you know where John's life's going. I mean, yeah, he's going to be in the wilderness, and for a little while, a lot of people are going to come to him. He's going to be famous, and before long, he is infamous. He is always outside of polite society. People go to hear him, but they're worried about being associated with him, and eventually they put him in prison, and eventually they cut off his head. That's not the kind of dreams I have for my kids. You? We might say, well, I want more and better for my kids than that. I don't want a life of difficulty, struggle, suffering. Which is interesting because Jesus in Luke 7, Jesus will say of John the Baptist, among those born of women, none is greater than John. This rejected prophet who dies young, Jesus is no one better than him. None greater. If you want your life to be miserable and small, make it all about you. If you want your kids' lives to be miserable and small, train them to make it all about them. You want to see a massive parenting failure? You remember King Hezekiah in the Old Testament? Hezekiah is for a while a quite remarkable king and quite faithful. But as he gets older, he falls away. And Babylon sends emissaries, and Hezekiah is very proud. He shows him everything, absolutely everything, all his wealth, all his buildings, everything. He's very proud of what he's accomplished. His life is increasingly becoming about himself. And Isaiah comes and asks, what happened with the Babylonians? What'd you show him? I showed him everything. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So, that's about as bad as it gets, right? You're raising up your kids. He's raising up these sons. He expects these sons to have kids to lead their own families. One of them eventually will succeed him as king. And the prophet says, you know what's going to happen is some of your sons are going to get carried off to Babylon, and they're going to castrate them, and they're going to serve another man and help another man take care of his house. And Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you've spoken is good. For Hezekiah thought, well, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. This guy says, well, it's not bad news for me. Just be my kids. That's a parenting failure. That's a parent who's living life for himself and not his kids. Hezekiah's attitude is, it's all good if it's all good for me. That's exactly the attitude that a little child has. I mean, you're little as kids. It's all good if it's all good for me. But we expect them to grow up out of it. That's what maturity looks like. Some people, they don't embrace a life bigger than their own. For some people, life is always just going to be about them because that's what they want. It's a tragic route. But there are some people who, by God's grace, do. I trust that's many of you. You want a life that's bigger than just you. There are some people who want their lives to be part of some bigger and better story than just me, but that can be really difficult because sometimes, like for Zechariah and Elizabeth, it seems almost impossible. We look at ourselves, we look at our circumstances, maybe we look at our children and we think, what good can come out of this? What good can come out of the trouble that I have? A life bigger than me sounds wonderful, but too good to be true. That's where Zechariah and Elizabeth have been. In some ways, mentally, that's where they still are. Look at verse 18. The angel's word has come to him. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Zechariah doubts this good news. He just doubts. He doesn't quite say, I don't believe you, but inside, he's like, I'm not sure I believe you. What he says is, how shall I know this? Now, many have drawn comparisons to Zechariah's response in this section and Mary's response in the next section. Because Mary asks, how can this be? Mary says, how can this be? The angel comes and says, you're going to be with child. And she's never married. She's never been with a man. She asks a very understandable question. How can this be? But that's not what Zechariah asks. Zechariah asks, how shall I know this? Not how will this happen, but how can I know your word is true? What Zechariah wants is a sign. Give me some sign, some proof that what you say is true. Now, here's the thing. I mean, he's going to know eventually whether it's true or not, right? I mean, I don't know how long he's going to have to wait. He doesn't know. Abraham and Sarah waited a long time, but it's going to happen. He's going to know eventually. It's not like he's going to miss the whole thing. He wants a sign, and the angel gives him one. The angel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. The only sign you need is that God just told you through his messenger that he was going to do this. But, the angel says, in effect, I'll give you a sign. Commentators call it a punitive sign. Punitive, punishing. Here's a sign for you. Until the child is born, you won't be able to speak. There's your sign. And that's, of course, exactly what happens. All Zechariah had to do was believe. He didn't have to prove his worthiness. He didn't have to accomplish some amazing feat to get this blessing. He just had to believe God's word. He just had to believe it. He gets a message from Gabriel, sent from heaven, a message. Now look, God is going to do his good work either way. Look at verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. God is going to do his good work either way, but in the meantime, Zechariah misses out on the joy of talking to people about it. In the meantime, he misses out on the joy of sharing this great grace that God has done in his life. It can be hard to believe that God is doing something big in our lives. Zechariah and Elizabeth are godly people, and yet they struggle. They have this big but this disappointment. I'm kind of encouraged by that. I'm encouraged at the fact that I face disappointments and you face disappointments and struggles isn't necessarily because we've done something wrong, isn't necessarily because we have botched God's good plan for our life through our mistakes, or someone else hasn't messed it up so that we're just going to have to live small lives of little significance now. John is sent to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he says, you will have this joy, but it's for many other people too. Listen, your life and mine, our children's lives, are meant for great good. It is much bigger than getting them the education we think they need, or the job we think they need, or the career, or the college acceptance, or whatever it is we think will make our kids great. John the Baptist will be great. Jesus says, among those born of women, none greater. And he lives a difficult, challenging life, often rejected, but a life of deep obedience and commitment to the Lord. Listen, you and I can live that way. We can raise our kids that way through the troubles that we face, through the challenges and struggles that they face. How do we know? How do we know that's true for our kids? How do we know that it's true for us? It's interesting. In the book of Luke, begins with the story of John the Baptist. This person who is to be a forerunner, he's going to go this way. It says in the end of the angel's words to Zechariah, he says, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Prepared for what? For the Messiah to come. The Messiah is just down the road. He'll soon be here. John's mission is to go to pave the way, to prepare hearts, to preach repentance so that hearts are softened and ready to receive the Messiah when he comes. And we go through Luke's gospel then, and the Messiah, Jesus, comes and he ministers, he lives, and he dies, and he rises again. And then when we get to the second part of Luke's story, the book of Acts, do you remember how it begins? Don't need any more forerunners. Forerunners come. He's done his job. He's prepared the way. How does Acts begin? Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he promises the Spirit, and he says, I'm going to take you from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will be my what? Witnesses. Witnesses. He doesn't say conquering generals. He doesn't say socially significant, high-status people. Rarely the case. He says, you'll be my witnesses. He brings them in to God's big story. He doesn't promise them an easy path. In just a few chapters, James, the brother of John, will be killed by Herod, a different Herod, but Herod nonetheless. Think of Paul. Paul, who grows up with a privileged background, the best of education, advancing through the ranks of Jewish religion and Jewish society at a fast pace. And when the Lord, you remember what God says to him? Actually, what he says to Ananias when Saul is converted? He tells Ananias, you know, Paul, Sir Saul at the time, sees the light. He's led, blinded, led into the city of Damascus. And God goes to Ananias and says, Saul has come, and I want you to go and restore his sight. And Ananias says, well, we've heard of him. We've heard of this guy. He basically kills people like us everywhere he goes. That's his life mission. And God says to Ananias, go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. What a commission. What if your kid was a chosen instrument by God? You know what the next sentence is? He is my chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. We want big, glorious lives for our kids and for ourselves. And big, meaningful lives caught up into God's great mission never come apart from some disappointment and suffering. It's part of the path. It's part of what keeps us focused on God. It keeps us dependent on Him. We know that God is for us because of the Son He sent. And so we trust Him and we look to Him. We want to live our lives. We want to bring our children into lives that are bigger than them. We want them caught up in this story that Luke is telling. Because these 12 apostles in the beginning of Acts, he says, you will be my witnesses. And the calling that God has put on my life and yours and the lives of our children is no different. You, my witnesses, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Those 12 apostles aren't going to make it to the ends of the earth. They won't live that long. But they'll see people come to faith, who will see people come to faith, who will have children that come to faith, who see people that come to faith, who have children, and all of a sudden, their story reaches our story. And that story will almost always be on the other side of difficulty and disappointment and suffering. And that's okay, because it's the story He's called us into. And the ending of the story is glorious. Father, I pray. I pray you would give us hearts of great faith. Faith that you love us and have given your Son for us. Faith that you know us and care about us and are involved and concerned in our lives. Father, help us not to live or to lead our children to live small lives, focused on self. Those kind of lives vanish and fade away. Father, help us to live for something much bigger and more glorious than ourselves. Help us to live for the glory and kingdom and love of your Son. Help us to live for eternal glory and eternal reward. Help us not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But let us lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. Father, that our treasure and heart may be with you. Father, I pray you'd give us this grand vision for our lives, for our families, our children, our church, that you'd give us a vision for following Christ and giving ourselves wholeheartedly to Him in this way. I pray you do it for our good, for your eternal glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.